This is Anabaptist Perspectives.
I'm here at Faith Builders in Pennsylvania with Kyle Stahlspoos, which you happen to be my brother-in-law, which works nicely. You're working on a master's degree in church history and theology, that kind of thing. And something you've been pretty interested in from our conversations is something called the theology of martyrdom. Mm-hmm. Can you just define that and describe what you mean when you say that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So a theology of martyrdom takes really seriously what we say when we mean that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And what we mean by the treasures of wisdom in Christ is that in Christ's self-emptying life, in his innocent death, and in his vindicating resurrection, we know what wisdom looks like, and it looks mm-hmm. like that. So Christ is the expression of wisdom. He tells us everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about man, and it looks like that self-emptying arc of his life. So what do I mean? Like this is kind of the theological side of it. What do I mean by a theology of martyrdom? The first thing that we have to mean by that is Jesus Christ's identification with us as human beings. So I mean that Jesus Christ, in the whole span of his life, he demonstrates solidarity with human beings, because it's that he's God and he's human, and he demonstrates his solidarity with us. He's with us. He's God with us. And it's this reality, the reality of God in Christ appearing on the scene of human history, mm-hmm. that captivates the first believers. It's hard to make sense of. It's hard to get their minds around, but it absolutely captivates them. But there's more to that, and here's where it gets really interesting and starts to merge into what I mean by a theology of martyrdom. It's that not only does God appear on the scene of human history in the form mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ, but he comes in a certain way. There's a form to it, and there's a trajectory or a manner of God's revelation. And in that trajectory, that manner is this. It's he comes in a self-emptying manner that ultimately leads to his death. And that's the form of God's revelation. So we find Paul grappling with that revelation in Philippians 2. It's one of the earliest books that we have in the New Testament. And in this passage in Philippians 2, it's becoming one of my favorites. It's central to what it means. And here Paul writes, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed him and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, I mean, you notice in that two basic movements. There's the movement downward, and then there's the movement upward. Mm-hmm. Where first Christ is emptying himself, he's humbled, he's crucified, one of the most humiliating and agonizing deaths possible, and then the Father exalts him. Mm-hmm. There's the downward, and then there's the upward. And someday, it's this pattern that is going to be demonstrated to be simply the way the world operates. Mm-hmm. Some fundamental level, okay? For there was great cost to Christ taking on the form of a servant, mm-hmm. and it led to his abandonment, it led to his crucifixion. But all of that was validated, it was vindicated with the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So when I'm talking about a theology of martyrdom, a theology of martyrdom, or martyrdom in general, is just in its barest form giving witness to mm-hmm. Christ's solidarity with us, into its form. Mm-hmm. Okay? So that's the first part of a theology of martyrdom. It starts with Christ, and it starts with Christ's identification or solidarity with us as human beings. Mm-hmm. It originates there, and it flows then from our participation in the life of Christ. okay? Mm-hmm. And I could take as my jumping off point to kind of describe how that flowing out of the life of works, this curious little passage in Paul, in Colossians. In Colossians 1:24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you," meaning the church at Colossae. He's suffering for the church at Colossae. And he rejoices in that. "And I will fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." So he says, the interesting part about this is that he is he's filling up in his flesh, Paul's flesh, what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. And you just have to ask, so what's he trying to accomplish here? Is he trying to crucify Christ again? And well, obviously not. I think what you can say about that passage is there's an open-endedness to the story and to the sufferings of Christ. Okay, it originates in Christ, but there's an open-endedness to it. And the gospel that's presented by Paul in Philippians 2, the gospel of though he was found or though he was in the form of God, it's not only a historical fact, but it's also a cosmic reality that Paul is living into. And it's open to believers of all time, Paul included, obviously, but believers of all time who are willing to suffer for each other and for the church as they bear witness to and participate in the sufferings of Christ. So, because of this, Paul is willing to suffer for the church at Colossae, and in fact, he says he rejoices in it because he wants to fill up in his flesh and thus be a witness or be a martyr for the sake of the church and in union with the sufferings of Christ. And he believes that there will be vindication for this. He believes that somewhere down the road there's going to be exaltation on the other end of the humiliation of suffering, right? And it's that attitude of participating and reiterating the sufferings of Christ as believers that makes up the theology of martyrdom. So that's the theological part.
So how has this doctrine been displayed in Christians in the past? How did it practically affect their lives and actions?
That's more the historical side. We've talked a bit about the theological side. It originates in Christ. It resonates in believers. How has this played out in history? Well, there's a lot of examples. It's really overwhelming. There's the martyrdom of Stephen. That's recorded in Acts. He's the first Christian witness, the first Christian martyr we know of. There's Polycarp, an early martyr. Justin Martyr, Pothinus, he's a bishop of Lyon, and with him there's Blandia and some others. Jump ahead many thousand years, several thousand. There's Felix Mons, there's Dirk Willems in our own tradition. All martyrs, but there's many examples. The question of how has this been displayed, how has it worked out in life? Well, there I really have to zero in and focus just on one. And that the figure that I think that I've had the chance to do a little bit of work on there is Ignatius. He's the second century bishop, or a second century bishop of Antioch. We don't know exactly why he was targeted by the Romans. Maybe because he's just representative of some vulnerable segment of society and Roman society, and he does have kind of questionable ties to the imperial cult and to the social project that the Romans have going on. So whatever the case, he's targeted and he's taken from Antioch with a cohort of soldiers, and he's being taken to Rome, and he's going to be executed there in the Colosseum. And on the way, he writes seven letters, and we still have those letters. It's the basic record of what we know about Ignatius. And from these letters, I mean, we get to know, of course, about the piety of him. He's a really, really strongly pious, aged bishop. We get to know a little bit about some of the doctrinal concerns he has, but what's really interesting is you see, well, what's he doing with his body, with his martyrdom that he's presenting as a witness for Christ? I defend some of what I'm going to say elsewhere, but I'm just going to assert it here, if that's okay.
Sure.
But I think some of the statements he's making, like with his body, for one, is a witness against the power of Rome. And I mean by that, not just the authority of it, but the way that Rome was, for one, it was so absolute in its demands of its citizens and its use of coercive force to see to it that that absolute commitment to the Roman imperial cult and to the Roman ideals for his citizens were actually brought about. Okay, and he's protesting that. I say I'm just going to kind of barely assert that here. It gets really fascinating when you begin to understand how the Romans saw the Colosseum, and how Ignatius, as he's coming to the Colosseum, well, he talks about it in these terms of the Eucharist, and he's going to go celebrate the Eucharist in the Colosseum. Mm-hmm. The bread is his body, and he's going to be offering it as this means of protest and martyrdom. Okay. Mm-hmm. So that's what he's witnessing against, is the absolutized power that Rome has. Mm-hmm. What's he witnessing for, though? It's clear that he's not just witnessing for some kind of idea of like religious rights, mm-hmm. we think of them today. Instead, I'd argue that he has some particular vision of what it means to be a human being, and that has to do with the gospel, as I've talked about, as Paul's talked about it. And where I get that from is this really interesting line he puts down as he's writing to the Roman church. Mm-hmm. And he says this. He says, "Suffer me, my brethren, hinder me not from living. Okay, hinder me not from living. Do not wish me to die. Suffer me to receive the pure light when I shall have arrived there in Rome to be killed. I shall become a human being. Suffer me to follow the example of the passion of my God." So there's this, he doesn't want to live, he doesn't want to biologically continue into life so he can actually live, which is kind of a reversal. And he wants to become a human being by voluntarily dying, becoming a witness, by becoming a martyr. So it seems like, you know, in his body, he's arguing through martyrdom for a particular vision of what it means to be a human. And he's saying that it's actually in self-emptying abasement that he's going to express humanity and become a human being himself. And he's going to do that in a public arena, not quite literally.
Wow.
So the second thing that I think he's witnessing for is he's witnessing against these totalizing claims of Rome on him and his religious or his allegiances, his commitments. He's witnessing against that, but he's also witnessing for a kind of vision for the social structure of the church, like how the church is to conduct itself, how it's to order its power. Mm-hmm. And I think I'd just say that whereas the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, could press members of society into certain social forms by demonstrating its power, the corporate identity of the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, is achieved through these innumerable reenactments over and over and over, both the ritual and the embodied reenactments of the Eucharist, right? The practice of communion with the sufferings of Christ. So it's these reenactments of the gospel, of the Eucharist, of union with Christ, that it's the seat of the early Christians' martyrdom. But it also helps us to understand how and why they paid attention to the relationship between the rich and the poor, which the early church gave a lot of attention to, their hospitality, how frequently they welcomed strangers into their midst, and also their emphasis on non-retaliation when evil was committed against them. They saw these as just reiterations of the Eucharist, tiny Eucharists, right? Or of reiterations of the gospel of Christ coming, self-abasement, his humiliation, and then his vindication. So basically, Ignatius, this early Christian martyr, he embodied with his life and with his martyrdom a rejection of the totalizing power of Rome, and he saw his witness as participation in the life of Christ. His practice of the Eucharist and his concern for unity, and finally his concern for hospitality, they all flow out of that first or that primary commitment to his union with Christ in the practice of the Eucharist. Okay, so covering a lot of ground really quickly. There's one figure I could talk about for a very long time.
Yeah. So clearly, you've done a fair amount of study on that particular case.
Yeah. It's an incredible encounter. We're only now beginning, I think, to really appreciate some of the depth of what you can even say, like, ethically about a character like Ignatius, because he's not so interested in the discursive or theoretical. He's going to Rome, he's going to offer himself, and he talks about that, but he talks about himself in ways that just raise a lot of questions.
So then one question I'd have is, does this doctrine only apply when being persecuted or attacked, or is this something that has much broader elements?
Yeah, well, it becomes most obvious. You know, martyrdom is something like when it's physical martyrdom. It's clear. It's out there. It's public. It's in an arena. It's in a public setting, and that's the whole point of what martyrdom means, is a spectacle. And it's usually a reversal. You know, it's the power is trying to demonstrate and exploit the vulnerability of, say, a Christian population, and often it kind of makes that reversal. But I think because of how stark martyrdom is as a public spectacle, and because the way it speaks to the most extreme and vulnerable circumstances that we as Christians could face, I think absolutely yes. A theology of martyrdom has much broader applications, and I think really because of how well it speaks to not just the really extreme circumstances we face, but also to the really everyday encounters we face, it just absolutely begs to be expressed and worked out in all aspects of life.
Can you give a practical everyday life example of how something like this applies?
Yeah, but if you source a theology of martyrdom back in the self-emptying, self-giving life of Christ, that does speak to the kind of harmlessness or vulnerability of somebody who's in the situation of, like, physically being killed for their faith. But, I mean, you just imagine the incredible number of situations you have in everyday encounters to demonstrate self-emptying, self-giving love. To be concrete, you know, it's as easy as, if you're doing, you know, 3 a.m. parenting, and you're trying to relate to this child in a constructive way, which could be really, really difficult sometimes. Like, that's an opportunity to work within the context of a theology of martyrdom. It influences how we think about the relationships that are most intimate to us, our friends, our spouses. A little bit more extreme, maybe it could influence how we think about our practice of law. How we're seeking to get advantage, or whether we're going to actually orient ourselves in a way that's not going to be retaliating, right?
Yeah.
So anytime there's potential for retaliation or for advantage, which is practically every day, the theology of martyrdom is going to influence how we think about that.
So how do you see Anabaptists living this out, or maybe not living this out? I mean, especially given the situation where we don't have opportunities like being thrown to the lions, like they did in other parts of church history. How is this working out for us now? How does this specifically apply to the Anabaptist people?
Well, that's a good question. Martyrdom is a central part of, I think, our historical memory as Anabaptists. And one of the difficulties we've had, it's part of our past, like the physical martyrdom, the drowning of Felix Monsignor, on through. But one of the difficulties we've had as Anabaptists to face, and it's not an insurmountable one, but it's a difficulty, is translating that attitude of vulnerability and defenselessness that leads to physical martyrdom into an ethic that's suited for just, like, everyday life, a normative ethic. It's when, you know, when the stakes are so extreme, I think we found that we're willing to make commitments and make difficult choices, but when the outside pressure is taken away, you have to be more creative. You have to apply those same general kind of operating perspectives or principles into different contexts, and that doesn't just happen without some intention. So how do we live it out? Well, I do think there have been translations from that really extreme situation into the more everyday ethic. You'd see mm-hmm. it in things like the Anabaptist commitment to forgiveness and non-retaliation. Coming from that is this refusal to go to war, non-resistance. Mm-hmm. There's within the communities the idea of Gelassenheit or yieldedness starts to really emerge and be strengthened in the years following persecution winding down. So you see that mm-hmm. transformation beginning to happen. Mm-hmm. There's responsiveness to needs globally and locally when there's humanitarian crisis. There's a strong sense in Anabaptist circles that there ought to be a response. It's a costly choice.
Yeah.
But I think that has something to do with the theology of martyrdom. It links back to associating with mm-hmm. the sufferings of Christ. Commitment to marriage might be one of those.
Interesting.
Kind of come thick or thin, come the real difficulties mm-hmm. that come in marriage. There's a commitment to seeing that through. Whether or not that originates in an ethic of martyrdom, I don't know. But
sure.
I think you can make the argument. Mm-hmm. Maybe most generally, there is a sense in which there's just a commitment to do the hard thing, and a general. Of course, I'm generalizing here, but a general willingness to engage difficulty that comes with doing the right or the good thing mm-hmm. Without mm-hmm. a lot of complaining. So there's some ways in which I think contemporary Anabaptists are seeking to work out of the theology of martyrdom. The other half of the question, like, well, is there any failure in this? Well, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
of course,
sure.
There is. Basically, whenever we fail to live our lives, or when we fail to allow our lives to be ordered in a Christiform or cruciform way of life, and in a voluntary way, that's a failure to really inherit a theology of martyrdom. That's I think part of our tradition. And there's lots of opportunities to do that. Like, clearly, there's lots of opportunities to fail at inheriting that very well, and there's plenty of opportunities to go ahead and creatively access the theology of martyrdom in everyday life.
So the whole theme or concept of cross-bearing mm-hmm. in Anabaptism, I think we've all heard of that in different forms. I'm curious, what other examples can you give of Anabaptists who have talked about this or taught this or lived this out in a specific way that they've done that, but also that is applicable to us today?
So people other than Mennonites who've talked about either cross-bearing or a theology of suffering, theology of martyrdom, theology of the cross.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, wow. We definitely don't have a corner on that as Anabaptists. There have been a lot of people who've given themselves to talking about what a theology of the cross or a theology of martyrdom actually means. And there, I'm just going ahead and jumping to Luther. I might as well say something about him a while.
Sure.
Luther talks about the theology of the cross, and he makes a distinction between the theologians of the cross and the theologians of glory.
Okay, interesting.
Theologians of glory, they take as their starting point human capacity for things like reason, their use of their personal perceptions, and theologians of glory use these to just increase their knowledge of the world and get by with the least amount of suffering possible. Theologians of the cross, Luther says, they take as their starting place only the revelation of God in Christ. Mm. And they'll take as their starting point God's revelation, and because what we know about God is his revelation through Christ and his own self-emptying, that's enough to learn about him, and it's enough to know what goodness actually looks like when we behold Christ. So a theology of glory deals with suffering and cross-bearing by trying to find a way around it. You know, maybe try the power of positive thinking. Just hope for better days ahead and try to kind of minimize the pain. Because if you just stick to it, eventually you come to a better time, and that's what you're really here for, right?
Yeah.
Whereas a theologian of the cross calls suffering what it is. Mm. It identifies it and identifies with the suffering. Because at the other end of the suffering, there's hope, right? And there's vindication because of the work of Christ, because of his own faith in the completed work of Christ. So that's that's the theologian of the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says at the beginning of his ethics, right at the very start of it, he says, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. That sounds like cross-bearing.
Yeah.
He just a little bit further, and he identifies four stations on the way to freedom. Starts with discipline. It moves to action, and then suffering, and then death. Okay, this is not just your traditional ethic that you realize when you were starting to read Bonhoeffer. That's a movement toward the theology of the cross. That's what's at the center of it. There's Moltmann. He's a kind of controversial German theologian. He made his entire career, his entire thinking life, really circled around Christ's cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He thinks that we're only capable of loving other people insofar as we are willing to open ourselves to the possibility that we're going to suffer on account of that love.
Yeah.
Or on account of being affected by other people.
Mm-hmm.
So he says that it's only by self-emptying encounter with others that we can ever hope to achieve love, and that we can ever only hope to even know who we are as individuals, which is paradoxical. It's only by self-emptying encounter that we encounter other people within that we can never even hope to understand who we are. There's many more. I think it's just worth noticing maybe that more attention is being given to an ethic or a theology of martyrdom as it becomes increasingly apparent that we're living in a post-Christian world.
So what, in your opinion, would be the outcome of if Christians really started living out this theology in a practical, day-to-day, you know, in shoe leather? What would that look like?
What would it look like to live out of a theology of martyrdom? Wow.
Big question.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
I think I'll just go in maybe two dimensions. Okay. I think if as we begin to live into the identity of Christ and begin to live out of a theology of martyrdom, I think Christians become more stable and they also become more missional. Okay. Something of a dialectic there that I'm deliberately putting out that those two main, it seemed like they're in tension with each other, and that's okay. They become more stable. Christians become more stable as they live out of a theology of martyrdom because it engages us with our present circumstances and doesn't just allow them to kind of squirt out around them and try to find some other place where we think we'll be happy. I mean by that I think Christians would engage their marriages, their churches, their work relationships, all of this with some indifference to the personal benefit that they're going to get. And to be a martyr, to be living within a theology of martyrdom, is to realize that voluntary self-offering of ourselves, our resources, that's just the way, at some fundamental level, that's just the way the world actually operates. And those who live into that reality, those are the people who are actually seeing the world rightly. And everybody who lives outside of that reality is seeing the world upside down. Okay? Which is really kind of paradoxical and hard to get a hold of. But I think we'd see more of that. And that ability to see the world rightly gives you enormous stability. I mean, it gives you a kind of a, it gives you an indifference to what's going to be benefiting myself and how I'm going to be furthering my own agenda there. And when a person makes those sorts of commitments and lives out of that kind of reality, it clears out a lot of overhead and really stabilizes us. So that's the first part. I think the first dimension is stability. The second dimension is mission. It's going to change how we think about how we conduct mission and how willing we are to even to go into mission. So I think just practically, as Christians think about a theology of martyrdom and they engage in mission as they as they go outward and witness for Christ and against competing powers, which would take us away from Christ, or as a witness against competing powers who are idolatrous to our commitment to Christ. It's first of all going to influence how we go about that mission, and we're going to be, I think, defenseless and harmless. Okay? I think that Christians who live out of the theology of martyrdom are going to be defenseless and harmless as they go about their missional work. There's a lot of dimensions to that. We can't really work them out right now. But I think also, and here I put myself out just a little bit, but I think that there would be secondary value given to strategy. And here I have to immediately clarify what I mean by that, because the strategy that I'm saying would be given secondary value is the kind of strategy that tries to isolate us from discomfort and suffering, because those things really are needed for us to grow in Christ, and they're going to happen. So strategy is used as a way of cutting us out of the arc of suffering and just saying we can do God's work, but without the suffering. That kind of strategy has to be called into question within a theology of martyrdom. So there's no room, you hear me right, you know, there's no room for shoddiness if we take seriously a theology of martyrdom and put strategy in the second place. It's just a realization that suffering is inevitable as we go about God's mission. And when we encounter it, we have the opportunity to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And that's actually, like with Paul, that's a glory. It's not something that needs to be avoided. So we can live into those. And in some paradoxical ways, many times that's how the kingdom is actually brought about, not only by our strategies.
That's all the questions I had. Is there anything else you'd like to share?
That's all I have to.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Kyle, for your time and also the amount of research that you've put into this so that you're able to share that with others. I think that's really valuable.
For more information about Anabaptist Perspectives, to read our blog, to donate, and to see videos of the conversations you hear on this podcast, visit anabaptistperspectives.org. We'd love to hear from our audience, so leave your feedback in the comments for this podcast or send us a message through our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we'll be back next week with another episode of Anabaptist Perspectives.
Thank you for listening to Anabaptist Perspectives. Your listening and sharing this with friends helps more people find our episodes. A special thanks to all of you who support Anabaptist Perspectives financially. We are here because of you. If you haven't had the chance to give yet this year, would you consider making a year-end donation? You can donate on our website or by check. Thank you so much for listening and supporting Anabaptist Perspectives. Thank you for joining us for this episode, and thanks to our donors and partners for making this possible. We publish essays on our website at anabaptistperspectives.org. We also release these essays in narrated form as their own podcast called Essays for King Jesus.